Turn with me to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. I thought it good, since we've had an ordination and a baptism, to take a small break from the book of Genesis and look at Psalm 68, verses 17 through 18, and consider the reign of Christ. Psalm 68, verses 17 through 18. Give attention to God's holy word. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord might dwell there. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are victorious over all of your enemies through the person and work of your Son. And part of that victory celebration, the chief part of that victory reward, is the Holy Spirit poured out upon your church. We ask that you would now pour out your Spirit, that we might be strengthened in the inner man, that we might see and hear the Lord Jesus through the preaching of your word. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you've ever read the poem Beowulf, you'll see a very interesting introduction when the poet describes the first king. Beowulf is the story of a kingdom that's harassed by an enemy. And there's a mighty hero, Beowulf, who comes and kills the enemy, and there's feasting and drinking in the mead hall. But at the beginning of Beowulf, the poet describes kings who were in the line of the kings that the story is about. And the way that he describes one of the first kings is that he had a great mead hall and he would give out golden rings. And then the poet says that was a good king because he gave out golden rings. Now, if you don't know anything about ancient kingship, that may sound like an odd description. A king giving out golden rings. What's the purpose of this? Why is this the way he's judged? Well, as you may know, in ancient kingdoms, a king would pay his soldiers. And if he paid his soldiers, they would remain loyal. If he failed to pay them, they would start to grow restless, as you can imagine. But the other thing to keep in mind about ancient kingship is that the way that kings earned their gold, the way that they obtained riches to provide to their followers, was through victory. They would conquer and take over. They would achieve great victories, and the victory would bring them a pile of spoils, the spoils of war, as we say. And out of those spoils, the king would then pay his followers. He would give them golden rings. And if a king could keep up that steady stream of riches, could keep up that stream of provision, that meant he was achieving victories. That meant his victories were glorious to behold and worthy of the fight because of the treasure that the king obtained and then gave to his followers. The Lord God is a great king. The Lord Jehovah is the greatest of kings. And through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the King, he has accomplished a great victory. He has achieved a glorious victory, the most glorious victory that anybody can achieve. And it's out of that glorious victory that he graciously provides for his church. I think sometimes we don't often think about the Lord Jesus Christ as an exalted king. We often don't remember that Jesus is no longer the suffering servant on the cross. He is the exalted king enthroned at the right hand of his Father, pouring out the treasures of his victory upon his church. And what we see in this passage before us, verses 17 and 18 of Psalm 68, is this one very simple truth. It is from the glorious victory of God for his church that he graciously provides to his church. From the glorious victory of God for his church, he graciously provides to his church. We're going to see two things in this passage. Verse 17, the glorious victory for the church. And then in verse 18, a gracious provision to the church. Verse 17, a glorious victory for the church. Verse 18, a gracious provision to the church. One of the things to know about Psalm 68 is known as a victory psalm. There is a series of these kinds of psalms running throughout the scriptures. The first one is in Exodus, after Israel crosses the Red Sea, and Moses sings a song of victory. And he says, the Lord has gone up with a shout. The Lord is a mighty warrior. The Lord is his name. This psalm in particular, though, is part of that stream. It's part of that tradition. But it picks up a phrase in our passage that I hope is very familiar to you. Now, this phrase, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, is actually first found in the book of Judges, chapter 5, where the song of Deborah, chapter 6, where the song of Deborah, after the great victory over Sisera, Deborah sings one of these victory songs, and she uses this phrase for the first time in Holy Scripture. Well, Psalm 68 now picks up that tradition and is a victory psalm celebrating the victory of God over his enemies. And I want you to see from verse 17, this is a glorious victory. Look at what the psalmist says to us. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. Now, you may recall in the recent presidential campaign, there was a lot of back and forth about the presidential rallies. And how did this back and forth tend to go? Well, Biden would have a rally, and there would be 100 people in the audience. And then Trump would have a rally, and there would be maybe 1,000 people in the audience. And it would go back and forth, and you would see pictures of the crowds. And you know what was going on, right? Don't you? However many people showed up at the rally was a sign of how important the speaker is. If you hold a rally and 5 people show up, well, you're 5 people important. If you hold a rally and 10,000 people show up, you're 10,000 people important. If you hold a rally and have 500,000 people come to your rally, you are 500,000 people important. What the psalmist tells us about God here is that his chariots number in the millions. When he holds a rally, millions gather around him. Millions upon millions of chariots are in his retinue. They're in his kingdom, in his service. And this is a way that the psalmist is telling us about God's glory. He is a glorious God, and this glory is shown by the number of his followers. Notice also it says they are chariots. They're not just people standing in a rally. They're chariots. If you know something about Old Testament history, one of the signs of a powerful military that Israel would have to fight is that they had chariots of iron. And the story of Sisera, where these victory psalms have one of their expressions, Sisera is said to be the commander of the chariots. He was a chariot commander. And there were 700 chariots in the army of the Moabites. Well, the Lord here is said to have 20,000 chariots, millions and millions of chariots. What is a chariot? A chariot is a weapon of war. A chariot is an offensive weapon of war. It is a weapon of war that's only used for aggressive conquest. It's something that you get in, ride out, and take territory with. And so as the psalmist presents the Lord here, he's presenting him to us as a mighty commander with a glorious army of angels. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. Now, this is Elisha and his servant in Dothan, and the army of the Syrians have come to surround Elisha and to take him captive. And his servant, the servant of the man of God, verse 15, rose early and went out, and there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. These are the Syrians. His servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When the Bible talks about the Lord's chariots, these chariots of fire, the Lord's own chariots, as in Psalm 68, he's speaking about his angelic army. He's speaking about his hordes of angelic warriors that always surround the Lord in his enthronement. Wherever the Lord goes, this angelic army is with him. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to just pause a moment and bask in the glory of your King. We often don't do this, do we? We often go to the Scriptures and we want to learn some new insight of theology. We want to learn some new principle of living. But we don't often stop and worship the Lord in His glory. If only we could have the faith of Elisha and have our eyes opened like his servant's eyes were opened, we would see that the Lord in this place right now has filled this room with chariots of fire, and they are circling in their patrol around this building. The Lord comes down with his glorious army, and none can defeat him. Do you think of the Lord that way? Do you think of God as a glorious king leading a mighty army in conquest? That's the Lord that we have. That's the Lord that we serve. The chariots of the Lord are 20,000. Thousands upon thousands. And not the American Empire, not the Taliban, not any army of men can oppose his army, can oppose his purposes. Because as Elisha says to his servant, there are more with us than there are more that are against us. There are more with us than there are against us. But not only is the Lord shown in his glory, not only is he shown to us as leading this army, he's shown having already won. I want you to understand what verse 17 is about. It's not just his glory as a commander, it's his glory as a victorious commander. Look at what it says in verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, the holy place. Well, this brings to mind the whole story of the Exodus. This brings to mind the whole career of Moses and all of the events that happened as Israel was redeemed from the land of Egypt and brought to Mount Sinai. This reference to Mount Sinai is a reference to the events after the Exodus. This is a reference to God coming down upon Mount Sinai, having already achieved victory. How do we know that? Well, first off, God appeared to Moses in Sinai. But remember how God appeared to Moses at the beginning, in a burning bush, lowly, humbly, and Moses was the only one that saw him. After the Exodus, after the Egyptians have been defeated, God comes down upon Mount Sinai in the cloud of glory. God comes down upon Mount Sinai in the full display, in the Old Testament at least, of his victorious glory, accompanied by thousands and thousands of angels. Paul says in the book of Galatians that the law was ministered through the hands of angels. Now again, I want you to try and understand the picture that the psalm is pointing for us. At Mount Sinai, there was not just a bare mountain and this tiny little stream of smoke and fire coming up from the peak. There was a pillar of cloud and smoke, and there was a myriad of angels in their war chariots surrounding Mount Sinai when God redeemed his people and won a victory over the Egyptians. God's victories are glorious. God's victory at Sinai was glorious. In fact, it was so glorious that Moses said, "I am terrified to go up this mountain. The glory of this God is too much for me." Later on, when God spoke the Ten Commandments to the people said, "His glory is too much. We can't bear this. You, Moses, go speak for us." And so God is glorious in his victories. But the other thing I want you to notice, remember this is Sinai, and he's in the holy place. Brothers and sisters, when God goes to war, he goes to war to redeem his people. God's victories are redemptive victories. God's conquests are redemptive conquests. When God goes to defeat his enemies, it's to deliver his people from the house of bondage. You remember how the Ten Commandments begin. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And so, brothers and sisters, when we talk about God's victories, when we talk about God as a conquering king, understand that he is not, at this time, out for destruction. God's conquests are for redemption. They are to redeem his people out of bondage, to deliver them from slavery, and to bring them to himself. That's why he says the holy place. That's why he calls Mount Sinai the inner sanctuary. He calls Mount Sinai the place where God's people gather to worship. God's victories are glorious, and God's victories are redemptive. Brothers and sisters, this is an Old Testament picture. And as I mentioned, the language of these two verses should be familiar to you from the book of Judges, but also from the book of Ephesians. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 7, Paul uses this same language from Psalm 68. "To each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now I want you to pause and think about this. Paul is talking about God's gracious provision to the church. What does that mean? That means if Christ is giving these gifts to his church, he has already achieved the victory. He has already overcome. He is enthroned and is conquering. He's enthroned at the head of his army, not waiting to achieve something, but having already achieved it. Well, where does Christ achieve this? Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross," listen to the language, "having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Christ's victory is the victory of the cross. It was at the cross that Christ accomplished the victory over the enemies of his people. Now, in the Old Testament, that victory was over the Egyptians. In the Old Testament, the Egyptians were those who were oppressing God's people. The Egyptians were those who were cast into the depths of the sea, and the Egyptians are the ones that God triumphed over. What does Christ triumph over at the cross? What does Christ deliver us from through his cross? Turn to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, the prophet writes, verse 19. He will again have compassion of us, on us, and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Will give truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers of old. You skip back up to verse 15 and notice what the prophet says. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. Now, when the Lord was at Sinai in the holy place, after he had achieved his victory, who did he cast into the sea? The Egyptians. The enemy. Here, prophesying of the work of Christ, who is cast into the sea? What is being overcome by the victory of God? Your sins are what you need deliverance from. Your sins are your enemy. Your sins are what hold you in bondage, and your sins are what Christ delivers you from through his victory, through his cross. The glory of the cross is greater than the glory of the Exodus. For this one simple reason. You remember in Psalm 68, the psalmist says, the chariots of the Lord are 20,000, thousands upon thousands. This is a reference to his angelic host, his legions of angels. You remember that when Christ was going to the cross, Peter wanted to defend his Lord, and he pulled out his sword, cut off the servant's ear, and Jesus says, do you not know? Do you not know that I am Jehovah? I am the commander of the armies of the Lord, and if I wanted to, I could command seven legions of angels to come down right now. I could command all 20,000 of these chariots to come and deliver me, if I wanted to. But Jesus didn't want to. Because for Jesus to achieve this victory, to achieve the glory of the gospel, he had to die to deliver us from our sins. He had to go to the cross, and he went to the cross because of his love for his people, his redemptive love for his people, wanting to deliver you from your sins. That's why it's more glorious. Because all the glory of the Old Testament, all of the angelic armies that the Lord had a privilege to, he did not exercise that privilege to deliver you from your sins. But not only is God's victory glorious, this glorious victory then is the basis for his gracious provision to the church. It is because the victory has been achieved, it is because redemption has been accomplished, that now the God can graciously provide to his church. That's what verse 18 is about. Look at what he says. You ascended on high, you led captivity captive, you received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. And so verses 17 and 18 give us a picture of this great king. He is a good king. Why is he a good king? Because he gives gold to his followers. He gives gifts to men. He provides for his church richly out of the spoils he has earned through his victory. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 Isaiah 53 is about the cross, beginning in verse 10, but I want you to notice the result of the cross. Look at what Isaiah 53 says. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he's put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's a description of a successful campaign. That's the description of a king who has conquered and is dividing the spoils of war amongst the mighty. But notice, it comes on the heels of the cross. It comes after the victory of Christ that he then divides the spoil and distributes it to his followers. Notice also in Psalm 68, he not only gives us this gracious provision, but this gracious provision is so that he might dwell among us. It is so that he might make men into his dwelling place. Notice what it says in verse 18. He gives gifts to man at the very end so that the Lord God might dwell there. This is a gracious provision to the church to build up the church as the dwelling place of God. Here's an image I want you to have in your minds as you think about this theme in the Scriptures. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created Eden as his dwelling place among men. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they were driven out of the garden, and God, as it were, withdrew himself from man's presence. He withdrew back up into heaven amongst his angelic host. And he dwells in the third heavens. But now what God is doing through the person and work of the Lord Jesus is that he has achieved his victory, and he is now distributing the gifts of that victory throughout the earth to recreate his dwelling place among men in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King who has overcome, and he gives these gifts to men. But what are these gifts? Turn again to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. What are the treasures of Christ to his church? What are the gold rings that our good King gives to his people and enriches them with? Ruling elders, ministers. Those are the gifts of Christ to his people. And notice that Paul follows the logic of Psalm 68. Look at what he says. He gives us these pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to the edifying of the body of Christ, until we come to the unity of the faith and the perfect knowledge of the Son of God. How does God dwell among you? How does God make his presence known among you? How does the God of all creation dwell in our midst? He dwells in our midst through the person and work of his Son, Emmanuel, God with us. And it is through the knowledge of that Son that God makes his presence known in our midst. Do you see how the gifts serve the same purpose as Psalm 68? The gracious provision of God from his glorious victory is to build up the church as the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, in the name of his Son. I chose this passage and I chose this theme for one very simple reason. You've witnessed an ordination of a ruling elder, and you've witnessed a baptism. I want you to realize and be encouraged that by witnessing the ordination of a ruling elder and witnessing a baptism, you have witnessed the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in your midst. You have witnessed the victory of Christ on the cross displayed before your eyes. He is ruling and reigning over you. If you doubt it, look to what he has shown you and be encouraged. Christ reigns. Christ has achieved the victory. He has overcome. How do I know that? You saw a ruling elder ordained. You saw a baby baptized. These are the gifts of the church, the gifts of Christ to his church, and he displays these things to you so that you can be encouraged. Look at the beginning of chapter 4 of Ephesians. He mentions baptism here as well. Very interesting. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Why does he mention baptism here? Paul mentions baptism here because it is by baptism that you are made to partake of his victory. It is through baptism that you are united in the victory of Christ, and you become one of his. You become one of those that is united to Christ, and being united to Christ, you are saved by Christ. Now, as I mentioned, we're not Catholics. We don't teach that baptism saves you because of the water. Baptism saves you by faith. Baptism saves you if you believe in Christ. And so, the first application from this message is that because Christ reigns, because you've witnessed the baptism, believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, some of you may be saying that, well, I know that Jesus was God in the flesh. I know he died on the cross. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. I agree with that. You see, I said believe, and you heard me say agree. I didn't say agree with the gospel. The demons agree with the gospel. Satan knows the gospel better than you and I. But Satan doesn't believe, does he? Satan doesn't trust in this Jesus. Satan hasn't given himself to Jesus. What does it mean to believe in Christ? What does it mean to believe in this Jesus who is victorious? You know, I will come home sometimes. I'm sure some of you fathers have come home after work. And your little girl sees that you're home. She comes running up to you. Daddy! And jumps into your arms and wraps both arms and legs around you. That is what it means to believe in Jesus. It is to embrace him fully. It is to cast your entire being into his arms and wrap yourself around him so that wherever he goes, you go. If you do not believe in Jesus in that way, you need to believe in Christ. You need to lay hold of him because this Christ has already achieved the victory. He has already overcome. He's ruling and reigning and bringing all of his enemies under his feet. But for you who do believe in Christ, I want you to be encouraged. Christ rules and reigns. May not look like it. You may think that the world is falling apart around you. It may not seem like Christ is blessing his church and building up his people. It's easy to forget that Christ is on the throne if you look around you. It's easy to forget that Christ is on the throne if you look at your own heart, if you look at your own sins, if you look at your own life. It might be easy to think, well, Christ must not be real because I'm still living in my sins. I'm still living this life that I don't want to live. You have seen a ruling elder ordained. You have seen a child baptized. These are outward signs that Christ is ruling and reigning over you. Take heart. Believe in him. Be reminded and encouraged that Christ reigns. Finally, the gracious provision of Christ, his gifts to the church, elders, baptism, sacraments, teaching, preaching, discipline, all of those gifts to the church are based upon his victory. They all come from his victory. They all arise from his glorious victory on the cross. Now, oftentimes, if you're like me, sometimes we're not blessed by the gifts of Christ, are we? Sometimes we read the scriptures and think, this is a closed book. I'm not getting anything out of this. Sometimes we go to prayer and think, They're just bouncing off the ceiling. Sometimes we look at the sacraments, we partake of the Lord's Supper, and we don't seem to feel like we're getting any grace out of these things. It seems like the gracious provision is not really as gracious and powerful as the preacher tells me it is. The gracious provision of Christ only works in your life if you trust in His victory. The reason the Word of God is not powerful in your life, the reason prayers seem to be dead, the reason the sacraments don't minister grace to you, the reason sometimes preaching does not bless you, is because you're not trusting in the victory of Christ. You're not trusting in His glorious triumph over the cross. And you need to, once again, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Him as the ruling and reigning King, that He will bless you through these things. That His gold really is gold. His gifts are really gifts. And through those gifts, He will build you up as a dwelling place for God. With that, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for the victory of Christ and His reign over us. We thank You for the word and sacraments and prayer, that they are powerful to bless us with the victory of Christ. We ask, O Lord, that You would forgive us of our sins, cleanse us, wash us in the waters of baptism, and build us up in our most holy faith, that we may indeed be a dwelling place of God by the Spirit, that You, Lord God, might dwell here. And we ask You to do all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen.